Well, good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be with you. And somebody a few moments ago asked me where I was from, just so that you know, I have lived in Lancaster in the northwest of England for the last 30 years, but I'm not from there. I am originally, like the Apostle Paul, a citizen of no mean city. That is to say, I come from Sunderland in the northeast of England. And if you're wondering at why my accent is rather strange for these parts, that is the reason why. Well, our topic this morning is why read church history? And the reason for that is that we should read church history because Henry Ford was wrong. You've heard of Henry Ford, of course. He was the founder of the famous motor company, and he was also famous for a number of one-liners. As the celebrated Model T Ford was coming off the production line, he said to one customer, "You can have any colour that you like as long as it's black." He's also famous for an off-the-cuff remark that went like this: "History is bunk." Now, I don't know what you think of that, but as far as I'm concerned, he couldn't be more wrong, especially when it comes to the history of the Christian church. And this morning, I want to give you 8 quick reasons why Henry Ford got it wrong. So let's think of them in turn. Firstly, it is always worth getting to know what God has done. It's always worth getting to know what God has done. Now, it's an old truism to say that history is his story, but we need to recover the perspective that God did not stop doing great things when Acts chapter 28 came to a close. There is, for instance, a history of the Puritans and their early settlement of New England, the first colonists in North America, and the title of that book was The Mighty Acts of Christ in America. Now that, I think, is a fascinating perspective to have on the way that we should understand the history of the Christian church. Studying church history is a matter of tracing the footsteps of God and understanding what he has been doing. It's a matter of learning to think like the psalmist. Think of the way that Psalm 44 opens. "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, the deeds that you did in their days, in days of old." I wonder if you've heard of an author named Sir Walter Scott, who was active in the early 19th century. And he wrote a series of novels called the Waverley novels. He wrote them partly to get out of debt, actually. He was very successful in doing so. But one of this series of novels was called Old Mortality. It's an intriguing title. And it was taken from the nickname of an eccentric Scotsman who made it his life's work to tour graveyards, the graveyards of old Scots Covenanters, with a hammer and a set of chisels to make sure that the inscriptions on the graves of those great servants of God were always legible. He would go round and chip away at the inscriptions to make sure that future generations would always be able to tell that great preachers and people who had been martyred because of their service for the Lord Jesus Christ could still be read in future generations. Now, it was a 19th century version, if you like, of what happened when Joshua erected a pillar beside the River Jordan, knowing that future generations of children would ask their parents, "What do these stones mean?" But just think of this. Every year in this country, on November the 5th, we have something called Guy Fawkes Night, or Bonfire Night, as it was when I was a child. I wonder how many Christian people appreciate that it actually marks something remarkable that God did in the life of our country in saving us from a terrible disaster. I could go into detail on that subject. I won't do that for now. But that's our first reason. Secondly, fellowship with dead Christians is always rewarding. Fellowship with dead Christians is rewarding. Now, I did not grow up in a church like this one. I grew up in a very different kind of church. And I remember feeling rather crushed by the attitude that I met with when I was in my late teens. It was an attitude that deplored the use of the mind, that deplored Christian thoughtfulness. And it was an enormous relief to me to go to university and discover the works of Martin Luther and John Calvin, courageous and manly Christian men who were not afraid of the mind and who understood that we are given an intellect in order to use it for the glory of God. And I feel sorry, quite frankly, for the person who can't be motivated by the stories of some of the great saints of God from earlier periods in Christian history. Now, for example, does your pulse not quicken when you think of William Carey, who went from this country to India in 1792 and had no fellowship with another English Christian, apart from his own wife, for 6 years, and he never went back to England at all. Now, I've known a great many missionaries during my lifetime, and the usual pattern is that they would have 3 years abroad and then come back for 6 months furlough. But Carey never came home at all. He spent 42 years without a break in India. And during that time, he translated parts of the Bible into 36 languages, including 6 whole Bibles. And when people asked him the secret of his immense labours, he just said this: "I can plod," meaning, well, I can keep going. I haven't met many heroes in the flesh, but I have met some in the books that I've read. It's done my soul enormous good to stand alongside Martin Luther as he defied the Emperor of Germany, to pray alongside my warm-hearted friend Samuel Rutherford, to go at least in spirit to Mr. Spurgeon's tabernacle. What a spur to wholehearted, no-nonsense Christianity these men could be. Now, in the same way, you will not meet in this life John Newton, the converted slave trader who wrote the hymn that you love to sing, Amazing Grace. But if you were to read a good biography of him, you would be amazed at what God can do in the life of just one person in a short period of time. And then, if on top of that, you were to read some of the things that John Newton wrote, you would then find yourself getting closer to the heartbeat of the man. and beginning to enjoy fellowship with a Christian who has been in glory now for two centuries. Now, according to an author named L.P. Hartley, a man who wrote a book called The Go-Between, the pastor's a foreign country. They do things differently there. And I know when we try to understand the past, our first impression is often astonishment at how strange things can be. Different clothes, different manners, different social customs, different notions about the good life. But we do have one point of contact with believers from other periods in history, from, say, the 16th century or the 17th, and it's just this: they were Christians too. So for all the unfamiliar surroundings, there's this one thing that certainly makes us feel at home. They loved the same Jesus that you love. They had the same experience of saving grace that's precious to you. They wanted to serve him as earnestly as you do. And if you look at them in this way, you might even feel that they have something to offer you as experienced older brothers. And are we living today so impressive as Christians that we can't learn anything from earlier generations who have passed this way before? Thirdly, all right, ready for point three? Church history will give us a sense of proportion. It will give us a sense of proportion. It will teach us a measure of respect for our achievements compared with those who've gone before. Now, compared with ourselves, they achieved so much with so little. When Martin Luther translated the New Testament into German, he did so in just 2 years. And he could not call on the enormous battery of linguistic tools available to the modern translator. I know a bit about what it takes to translate the New Testament. I have a brother who spent 13 years of his life in a West African village, busy translating the New Testament into the local language. And he had the help of a good laptop and a Bible translation program. Even though the laptop had to be powered from solar panels in the roof, he still had his laptop. Do you imagine that Martin Luther had a laptop? And William Tyndale, the first man to translate the Bible into English out of the original Greek, he did so as a hunted fugitive. Not for him, the calm seclusion of a well-stocked library. He produced a literary and a spiritual masterpiece while he was on the run from people who wanted him dead. Now, this, I think, ought to give us a new sense of admiration for the theological achievements of the Reformers and the Puritans. Facilities that theologians and academics in the West take for granted were denied those men. But who could read even a page or two from Calvin's Institutes or his commentaries without recognising that here was a man with a rare depth of insight into the truths of God's word? So let's put it this way. Pygmies who sit on the shoulders of giants can often see a little bit further than the giants do. But we still know who the pygmies are, and we still know who the giants were. Fourth point. Church history teaches us that error is not original. it teaches us that error is not original. You see, the truths of the Christian faith can only be attacked at certain key points. Heresy is not only cruel to the souls of men and women and young people, it's very predictable. Some movements that we encounter today are simply recycled versions of others that existed centuries ago. Roman Catholicism is just a highly developed and elaborate form of the Galatian heresy. The Lord Jesus Christ plus works and ceremonies that the Apostle Paul confounded in the first century. Now, this can save us a great deal of hard work, friends. When we come across a new cult or a new religious movement, we will often find that the answer to it has been worked out when an earlier generation of the Lord's people met something similar to it. There's no need, friends, to reinvent the wheel. New Age critiques of Christianity. One of the most recent was Dan Brown's blockbuster novel, The Da Vinci Code, for instance. Well, it was actually covering very old ground indeed. It was doing little more than repeat the same worn-out arguments that were put forward by a group called the Gnostics in the 2nd century AD and that were answered in the 2nd century AD. Now, in the same way, since the Arian heresy was successfully combated by a man named Athanasius in the 4th century, there's really no need for you and me to have to work out a defence against those modern Arians called the Jehovah's Witnesses. The job has already been done. Point five. Are you coping? Church history gives us long perspectives. It gives us long perspectives. Now, this phrase is important that I'm about to use. So, brace yourselves. Church history will save us from the narrow provincialism of our own times. I'm going to repeat that. It will save us from the narrow provincialism of our own times. You see, our experience of evangelical life is what we know from our own lifetime. And maybe what our parents have told us from their generation. And we are very apt to think that that's what is normal. So it is so useful to have the experience of past generations to compare it with. To be able to take the long view. During my lifetime, two influences have been extremely pervasive on the evangelical scene in Britain. The first of these was high-profile campaign evangelism, which made its way into Britain from the United States of America in the early part of the 19th century, and which was pretty much normal right up until quite recent times. The second of the two influences was the charismatic movement, which came in on the back of the earlier Pentecostal movement, which actually came to Britain as early as 1905, and which came into my hometown, Sunderland, in that year. That's its point of entry into the UK. How easy it would be for anyone born in the present century to assume that what they knew from their own experience and the experience of their parents was the norm. And I can remember during my teenage years, the old-timers in the church where I grew up were absolutely convinced that unless you people invited people to the front of the chapel to make a profession of faith, that was not evangelism. And speaking personally, when I first came under pressure from charismatics who wanted me to believe that the only way to experience spiritual power was to buy into their package of a second blessing from God and spiritual gifts, well, I was able to use the past to throw light onto the present. I was able to look at Martin Luther and John Calvin and George Whitfield and Charles Spurgeon, and to see that these men had certainly lived lives that were greatly used by God, and yet none of them knew anything of that kind of teaching. They knew far more of the power and the presence of God in their ministries than most modern people do. And yet they had not bought into that kind of thinking. So, you see, church history gives us long perspectives. It means we can take the long view, and that we don't necessarily have to be slaves to the thinking of the present age. Point six. Church history can teach us valuable lessons in tolerance. It will teach us true Catholicity of spirit. Now, I'm standing up on the premises of a Baptist church, as I'm about to say this. And I just want to ask, how large are our sympathies? Congregationalist Christians might not like the fact that a man named Adoniram Judson, the first American to leave the shores of North America to become a missionary abroad, he went to the country of Burma, as it was called then, Myanmar, as it is now. Well, on his way, he knew that he was going to be visiting William Carey, the English Baptist ministry in North India. So he also knew that he was going to face the issue of what would happen to any people who became converts. And he had grown up as a Congregationalist with the idea that baptism was for believers and their children. But he knew that meeting William Carey didn't believe that. Carey was a Baptist, and that baptism was for believers only. So he started to grapple with the scriptures on the way. And on the journey, he became a Baptist. Now, what are you thinking when you hear me say that? Are you thinking, whoopee, one up for the Baptists? Well, wait a moment. I hope that Congregationalists learning about that would be willing to agree that that did not mean the end of Adoniram Judson as a useful servant of God, even though his convictions changed about baptism. But over against that, Baptists like myself have to agree that until fairly modern times, many of God's finest servants were not Baptists, but people who believed in the baptism of infant children, people like John Calvin, for instance. And a good test for a British Calvinist is whether he has a place in his heart for John Wesley. Now, I say that meaning just this. John Wesley the Arminian, well, we don't necessarily want to learn lessons about the atonement and the extent of it from John Wesley, but we can learn a great deal about evangelistic passion and concern for lost souls from that good man. Point seven. Are you ready for point seven now? Church history will provide us with an antidote to evangelical triumphalism. Or if that sounds like a right old mouthful, it will provide us with an antidote to getting too big for our boots nowadays. I can remember, was it 10 years ago or a bit more now, when the Toronto blessing was at its height. And there was almost the suggestion that if you went to certain airports, you could bring the Holy Spirit back with you in your hand luggage. And I met people in Lancaster who were very eager to tell me that revival had come. Really? Now, I mentioned Psalm 44, verse 1 to you a short while ago. That verse actually intends a comparison with the past. And it's a sad one. It's a mournful comparison. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work you did in their days, in the times of old. In other words, it's not happening now. The psalmist is looking back with a sense of sadness to think that God was with his ancestors in a way that he is not with the people of his own day. There is a conference which is held each year in this country, which attracts somewhere between 300 and 400 ministers of the gospel. I've attended it for most of my ministerial life. Well, keep that figure in your mind when I mention that in the year 1662, 2,000 ministers of the gospel refused to compromise on a point of principle and were ejected from the Church of England. Now, given that the population of England was much smaller then than it is today, an equivalent number at the present time would be something in the region of 30,000. Just imagine that the strength of evangelical Christianity was such today that there were 30,000 gospel ministers willing to to stand down on a point of principle today. So the tone of moral and spiritual life in our country would be vastly different if there were as many servants of the gospel willing to pay a high price for their obedience to Christ in our generation. Now, facing the fact that our country lies in a deep spiritual trough may not be a comfortable thing to do, but surely that kind of realism would help our prayers to be all the more urgent than they sometimes are. Point eight. I told you there were eight. We've come to the last of them. This is the best one. Church history will remind us what God can do. A study of what our great God has done in the past can be thrilling, especially when our own experience can sometimes be an uphill struggle. Now, with that in mind, the title of this talk this morning is Why Read Church History? Well, try it. Ask Pastor Jeremy for some suggestions. Ask me while I'm here. Ask your former pastor, Austin. He will have numerous suggestions as well, I'm sure. Now, just one suggestion from me. There's a biography of a man named George Whitfield, great servant of God in the 18th century. Now, you might think, if you were to look at it, that it's the kind of book that you would normally use as a doorstop or to put underneath the leg of a table that was a bit shaky, because it's big. It comes in two volumes. It was written by a Canadian pastor called Arnold Dallimore. But I promise you, it's a real page-turner. It's a cracking read. It's the most tremendous thing. And how good to remind ourselves what God can do. What God can do in the life of a single person. And what God can do in the space of a short period of time. The year 1735, for instance, was the most astonishing year. God converted a number of evangelical leaders, all in the space of a single year, who turned England upside down over the next decade or so. George Whitfield, John Wesley, William Grimshaw in Haworth, and a number of others too, all in that one year. Now, the story of the Christian church is packed with examples of situations which appeared to be at a very low ebb, while out of sight, God was preparing a man, or a group of men, who would turn everything round in a matter of a few years. And if there's one thing that I would urge upon you, it's just this, that the history of the Christian church teaches us that no situation is ever so bleak that God cannot overturn it. Now, we have a few moments in case anyone has a question that they'd like to ask. I just ask that if you do have a question, I'm a little bit hard of hearing, so you may have to bellow at me. Or we may need Pastor Jeremy to interpret so that we can mediate your question. Anything anyone would like to know? Yes, sir?
What first got you interested in church history?
I didn't get that.
What first got you interested in church history?
Oh, crumbs. Well, first of all, I was always interested in history, full stop. Which was my father's doing, I think. My origins are quite humble. All my male relations on my father's side were coal miners in County Durham when such things existed in happier days. And I can remember at the age of about six, my father taking me to a hilltop overlooking the North Sea and just saying, "So, can you imagine Viking longships coming towards us?" And he took us to see castles, he took me to see Hadrian's Wall, Caleb, when I was even younger than you are now. And all over Northumberland, which is full of castles, and he took me often to the local library and pointed out various history books. And he himself was a member of the Folio Society. It was his one extravagance. And so I developed a sympathy and a liking for the people of the past. And I have always believed that the people of the past are no different from ourselves. Because the human heart doesn't change. The dental care is better today. But, you know, apart from that, people are the same, I think. I mean, that is why, actually, people like to watch Shakespeare. It's because he taps into something about the human condition. And church history, I think, began to make sense to me when I went to university. And it's the kindness of God, really. The church that I had attended, I alluded to the fact that there was a kind of tendency to look down on the mind. If I can call it a kind of anti-intellectualism. I think it partly goes back to the fact that there'd been this sense of defeat because of Darwin and all of that sort of thing. And there was this idea that if your young people went to college, it spoiled them. And I can remember the old-timers saying to me, "Philipson, the world by wisdom knew not God," which was a gross misquotation of that particular scripture. You know, and they were just worried that if you went off to university, it would ruin you. Whereas when I got to university, it was Cambridge as it happened, the person called the director of studies said to me, "Which period would you like to study?" Now, I had during sixth form studied 19th and 20th century British and European history. And I was just thinking of being tidy-minded, so I said, I'd like to do the bid before that, which meant 16th and 17th century British and European history. So I ended up studying the Reformation at university, and immediately I was plunged straight into the Reformation. And it hadn't been my intention, it hadn't been my plan, but almost everything I did in my years at university exposed me to the Reformers and the early Puritans. And it was a revolution. That's a long answer to a question, but I hope it's helpful. You had a question too.
How did you know about all history on churches? History on churches, you know, Christians and things like that.
Well, I've been at it for a long time. In part, I can't resist it.
Yeah.
I think during one's life as a minister, it's useful to keep plugging away a bit of extra reading to keep oneself informed.
Yeah.
And like your own pastor, I get invited to give papers at the Westminster Conference.
Yes.
From time to time, so that makes me do a bit of extra reading about other things in areas that I wouldn't normally touch on. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Thank
you.
I'm pretty voracious, actually. Reading to me is almost as natural as breathing. But My mother used to worry about me when I was small. She used to complain to my father, that boy should be out playing, he's always got his head in a book. whereas my father thoroughly approved.
Can you close in prayer for us, Bill?
You'd like me to?
Yes, please.
Yes. Our great and merciful God, we thank you very much for the way that your hand has led and guided your church in all the many centuries that have unfolded since the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth, died and rose again and ascended into heaven for his people. We thank you that you will build your church, and that this is a promise that you made to your people in the days of your flesh. And we thank you that you are still gathering in your elect from all the four corners of this world, and will continue to do so until the great consummation. We pray that you would give us confidence in your intention to gather to yourself at the last a great company of men and women and young people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And we plead with you, Heavenly Father, to give us an intelligent interest and sympathy for our older brothers and sisters who walk this way before us. And we ask, as we prepare our hearts for the service in a short while, that you would look upon us with favour. And all of these things we ask for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.